Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 7. We're going to be reading from verses 36 down through 50 in this chapter. Jesus has been invited apparently to a synagogue. He has been a visiting preacher. And now one of the members of that synagogue has invited him home for dinner, as was the custom. And all of the events that take place in this passage take place at this Pharisee's home who's invited Jesus to eat with him. Hear the word of God, Luke 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I mentioned just a minute ago, by way of introduction, the Lord Jesus Christ has been a guest preacher at a local synagogue in a particular town. And there in that synagogue, there is a Pharisee by the name of Simon. And Simon has to invite the Lord Jesus home for dinner. I say has to because as you read through the account here, Simon is not overwhelmed at having Jesus Christ in his home. He is questioning who this man might happen to be. He certainly is not extending to him any of the common courtesies of the time. And so I suspect that what happened was Simon was the next one on the list, and it was his turn to invite the guest preacher home for dinner. And he sort of does this somewhat begrudgingly. It also might have something to do with the fact that some of the rabbis in Jesus' day taught that it was a meritorious thing to invite the guest preacher home to dinner. In other words, you earn brownie points with God by having this very religious man come into your home as a guest at your table. And so Simon invites him. Now, he doesn't do, however, what was normally done in that day, what normally could be expected from any guest going to anyone's home in that day. We have certain customs that we go through in our day, and they certainly had customs they did in their day. Number one, any guest in anyone's home could expect a friendly kiss of greeting upon entering that house. Simon doesn't do that. Number two, any guest in any home anywhere in that region would expect to have his feet washed. Now, Simon should have had a servant on hand, and he should have motioned to the servant, and the servant would have performed that task for him and would have washed the feet of Jesus Christ. You see, back in those days, they didn't have automobiles. Very few people had any type of animal to ride upon, and Jesus, we know, did not have any animal unless he borrowed it, as he did at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, but that hasn't happened yet. And so he walked, and he wore sandals. He didn't wear Reeboks, and so his feet got dirty, as anyone else's feet would in a situation like this. He had some sandals sort of like the ones I had when I was in college, except mine had tire treads on the bottoms, but these were open-toed sandals. And when he gets to this place, a servant would have removed his sandals and washed his feet. That doesn't happen. The third thing that any guest in anyone's home in that day could expect as a common courtesy was to have fragrant oil poured upon his head. And that custom goes all the way back. David, King David, mentions it in Psalm 23 when he talks about the Lord preparing a table before him in the presence of his enemies and anointing his head with oil. That God had done that for David and had provided bountifully for David. And that's what anyone could have expected in those days. They didn't eat the way we eat. They didn't sit down to a meal like we're going to sit down to in a few minutes and sit in chairs around a table. They had a low table. And the way in which people normally ate in that day was to recline at table, which meant that they would lie down facing the table and rest their head or their body on the left arm and eat with the right hand, and their feet were extended away from the table. This is how this woman who enters the house has access to Jesus' feet. If he were sitting in a chair, she'd have to crawl under the table to do something about it, and that's not what happens. He's reclining at table, his feet are stretched away from the table, and so she has easy access to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ when she comes in. And this is what Jesus is doing. And so on the scene in this account is a new character, a woman who is specified as being a sinner who enters this Pharisee's house. Now, it wasn't unusual in that day for somebody who wasn't invited to the actual meal to enter someone's house and sit down against the wall and begin to talk to the guests that were there. That also was a common thing that was done. So the fact that she's present is not unusual. Who she is unusual in this Pharisee's house. She is called a sinner. The Bible doesn't tell us what kind of sins she was involved in at all, but this Pharisee knows who she is, and that means that somewhere along the line in this town, she has gotten a bad reputation, whether it's deserved or not. And Jesus points out that her sins are many, so obviously it was a deserved bad reputation. He knows who she is, and he's upset by it. She has a reputation probably of being an immoral woman, or at least she has a very questionable moral life. Now, who was she? The interesting thing is, this account is told in all four Gospels, but only in one place. In the Gospel according to John, chapter 12, is a woman who does this given a name, and her name there is Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. But is that the same person we're talking about here? There's some circumstances that appear to be the same, but there are other things that are a little bit different. There, the reason in John 12 that Mary anoints Jesus' feet with this costly oil of spikenard is because Jesus has just raised her brother Lazarus from the dead, and so she does that in gratitude of this resurrection. Here, This woman is anointing Jesus' feet because she is a sinner who has received forgiveness of her sins. And she is caught up in what Christ has done for her. And so perhaps we have two different accounts here. We know that Jesus must have already helped this woman sometime in the past because she wouldn't have any other reason to come in and do what she did if he had not already spoken to her, if he had not already dealt with her, probably by preaching the gospel to her and by presenting the forgiveness of sins that God alone can grant. And she has repented of her sins, and now she has come with joy in her heart to offer to Christ the most valuable thing that she owns, this alabaster jar of very costly, sweet-smelling perfume, this oil, made from some sweet juice extracted from plants. Might be spikenard, might be something taken from balsam. We don't really know exactly, but it was kept in these alabaster flasks. And the way in which these things were used, it was permanently sealed in there once it was extracted in order to keep it fresh. And so the way you got it out of that flask was like they do in the old cowboy movies. You take the bottle and you break the neck of it on the bar. And so what she did was she came in and broke the neck off of this bottle and poured it on Jesus' feet. Now, she hadn't probably intended to do that initially. Maybe she was going to offer it to him whole, but as she comes in and she stands at the feet of Jesus Christ, she is overcome. She is overcome with a sense of her own sin, and she is overcome with the gratitude of the grace of God that has forgiven her sin through Christ. And so she begins to cry, and she cries so much that her tears begin to fall on Jesus' feet, and she doesn't have a towel with her, and she bends down and undoes her hair and begins to dry his feet with her hair. And then she kisses his feet, and then she pours this fragrant oil over them to anoint them. Now, whether or not there's any symbolism in what's going on here, I'm not 100% sure, but if there is any, the symbolism would be something like this. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that hair is the glory of the woman. It has the highest place of honor in her life in this sense. And feet are the lowest part. And so if there's any symbolism, what it simply is saying is this, that this outward expression of what she is doing is showing that the chief glory of man is lower than the very lowest thing that belongs to the Son of God. And so she's doing this. She's weeping tears both of joy and of remorse over her sin. She is expressing her love for Jesus, who is the one who has forgiven her sin. All of this is going on, and Simon the Pharisee, in whose house these events are taking place, is offended. He's embarrassed. He's upset. And he begins to carry on this dialogue inside himself, that when it says he spoke to himself saying, he's not muttering out loud so that other people can hear him. This is one of those internal dialogues where he's talking to himself, and only he and Jesus know what's going on. You see, Jesus is aware of the conversation. Jesus knows exactly what this man is saying to himself. And he knows all of the words. He knows all of this dialogue that's taking place inside Simon's head. Now, it may very well be also that it was obvious on Simon's face what was going on inside his head. That happens too. There's some of us that are almost completely unable to hide our feelings in any way. There are others that can hide them very well. And whatever the case happens to be, Jesus knows exactly what's going on in Simon's mind. From Simon's point of view, this is a really embarrassing situation. This woman may have earned the money that bought that jar of expensive perfume from prostitution. And if she had done so, this is a sinfully tainted gift that no one should accept. No true prophet of God would ever accept something like that, because God forbids such gifts being offered to him. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 18, it says, "You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God." Now, the thing you need to recognize is that word dog is a euphemism in this passage. It's talking about a male homosexual prostitute. That's what dogs are in Scripture in general. At least in this passage, it certainly is what it's talking about. And so, it's talking about you're not supposed to bring any wages that have been earned from prostitution, whether male or female, to God as an offering. God will not accept it. And so Simon is thinking, if Jesus accepts this gift, then it's proof that he's not a true prophet of God. And also, this woman did something that was totally unexpected, totally unacceptable in her society. She loosened her hair in the presence of men. Women, good women, reputable women, nice women, didn't ever do that. And Simon knew that a respectable woman would never loosen her hair in the presence of men. And so, as far as Simon is concerned, this is strike two. This is further proof of her immorality. And then, Jesus allowed this woman to kiss his feet. And how indeed could a true prophet of God allow himself to be touched by someone who is immoral, like this woman? You see, in Jesus' day, the rabbis had a rule. They had a rule for everything, but one of the rules that they had was that a righteous person had to keep a distance of 4 cubits away from sinners. And so a righteous man, seeing that woman come in, would say, "No, stop! You can't get any closer! Don't touch me!" As far as the rabbis thought, anyway. And Jesus allowed this woman to touch him and to kiss his feet and to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair and anoint his feet and the whole bit. And so Simon is thinking all along, this is proof that Jesus doesn't know that she's a sinner, in which case he can't be a true prophet of God, because we know that the Messiah is to be able to discern the spirits. After all, Isaiah 11 says, "His delight is in the law, is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." And so he figured, well, he either doesn't know that she's a sinner, in which case he can't be a prophet of God, or he doesn't care that she's a sinner, in which case he can't be a prophet of God. And so as far as Simon's concerned, both of these things are proof that Jesus is not a prophet. Now, Jesus is aware of this entire internal dialogue going on in Simon's mind the whole time, and so Jesus wants to address that issue, and he addresses it with a very brief parable. And the parable goes something like this. There was once a creditor who had two debtors. One of the debtors owed the creditor a lot of money, and the other debtor owed the creditor some money. 500 denarii, worth about $16,000, depending on what book you read, and 50 denarii, worth about $1,600, which is still more than I've got in my pocket right now. Neither one of these men could repay the creditor, and so the creditor forgave both of them in the parable. Now, question, Simon, which one of the two will love him more? Good question. Very good question. And the question is designed by Jesus to make Simon the Pharisee think about two things, love and grace. And so, the question's got an obvious answer. This is not a a sneaky parable in any way. This is a very open parable. And it's something that's based on human nature. It's something that's based on things that you would see around you anytime, anywhere. And so Simon comes up with the answer without having to really think very much about it. He probably scratched his beard. He had to have a beard in order to be a Pharisee. And he said to Jesus, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more," which is the right answer. And Jesus says, "You're right." And then he turns and looks right in the eyes of that woman and he speaks to Simon. Simon's over here somewhere. But he's talking to the woman while he's speaking to Simon, looking right at her. He says, "I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but she has not ceased to kiss my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with fragrant oil." So he points out all the deficiencies that Simon had. Simon didn't even show him the common courtesy of any guest in anyone's home in that day. This woman's gone far beyond that, he's saying. Because, you see, Jesus looked at this woman differently from the way in which Simon looked at the woman. Jesus saw something Simon did not see. Jesus saw a sinner, yes, but Jesus saw a forgiven sinner. She has burst into tears because of her sins, and they indeed were great, and they indeed brought about a great deal of remorse in her life, in her thoughts. How many of us have done something that was sinful and wrong in our past, maybe before we became Christians, and then we reach the point where we have been converted, and now we think back on what we did, and it brings tears to our eyes that we have sinned against God or against someone else in that way? And that's what's happened here. All of her sins have come flooding back to her as she stands at the feet of Jesus, and she begins to cry. But at the same time, she's also crying over the fact that she has joy knowing that her sins are forgiven by the Son of God, Jesus Christ. She knows who this man is, the one whose feet she is washing and drying and anointing. This is the one who has forgiven her sins. And so she's full of joy, and she's crying tears of joy and happiness. It's said in the Old Testament that when the temple was rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity, when that second temple came into being, on the foundation where the first one had been laid, that there was crying. Once the temple was complete and it was dedicated, there was this outpouring of crying. And the Bible tells us that there were two types of crying. There were some people that were crying, regretting the demise of the old temple. And there were some people there that were crying tears of joy that there now is a new temple. And that's what's going on in this woman's life. Tears of remorse and regret and repentance over her sin. Tears of joy that her sins have been forgiven by the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The great debt of sin has been canceled by God. It was more than she could ever repay. That's what the parable's about. And so she loves much. She is full of gratitude, and she has given to Christ the most expensive thing that she owns in gratitude for a forgiveness that cannot be bought. Full and free forgiveness of her sins through Christ. Simon, on the other hand, looks at this woman and all he sees is a sinner. He evidently doesn't know anything about forgiveness of sins that Jesus Christ gives, and he's thinking only in terms of this woman's immoral lifestyle. And he's thinking about Jesus' lack of concern about her lifestyle and her sins. And he does not even recognize that there is any such thing as sins being forgiven and as a person becoming a new creature in Christ. As Paul will say years later, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." He doesn't know anything about that. You see, she's not just a sinner. She is a redeemed, saved sinner. Forgiven sinner. And so Jesus continues his discussion with Simon, and he says, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many." He doesn't deny that. He's not going to minimize that. He's not going to say she's not really very much of a sinner after all. He's going to say, yes, indeed, her sins are many, but they are forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Now, he's not saying that this woman is forgiven on the basis of her love for Christ. But he's saying that this love for Jesus Christ is both proof and fruit of the forgiveness that she has received from him. And so there's this outpouring of her love in her tears. She loved much because she had been forgiven much. Now, I want you to think about Simon in the sense that he's also like a lot of folks today. Simon's a Pharisee. He's one of the good guys. As far as he's concerned, he's one of the people that hasn't gone out and committed any of the Big Ten. In his own heart, he's righteous. He's like that Pharisee that we're going to read about later on, who was able to stand in the presence of the publican before God and pray, "God, I'm glad I'm not like everybody else." That's how this Pharisee's approaching life. Simon is doing exactly the same thing. And many people today are like that. "God, I'm so glad I'm not like those drunken bums that lie around on sewer grates." Simon doesn't understand forgiveness because he doesn't think he really needs any. Or if he needs any, he doesn't need much. He's basically okay. Simon probably could have lived back during, I don't remember if it was the 70s or 80s, when there was that slogan, "Things go better with Christ." Remember, Coca-Cola came out with "Things go better with Coke," and some idiot in the Christian community came up with the slogan, "Things go better with Jesus." Remember that? You know what that is saying? Your life is okay, but if you really want that little extra added oomph and that little extra added boost, that little Cajun spice, then try Jesus. If that doesn't work, then try Muhammad, try Buddha. It doesn't really matter. Just try one of these things. Pepsi, Coke, doesn't matter. And that seems to be the way that Simon is approaching things about forgiveness. He doesn't really need much. And so, you know, just to add a little extra, he's sort of trying to figure out if Jesus is worth a little bit of commitment that'll just sort of kind of put him over the top. Well, he's already assured that he's going to make it to heaven, but, you know, that little extra added oomph, that little extra help over that last step, that's probably what he's looking for. That's what so many are looking for today. They think they're all right. They think they're on their way to heaven. They think that everything is just fine. They think they've got no problems whatsoever. They think that God surely is going to look at them and say, "Well, you're not as bad as the next guy, so come on down." And they're not going to realize that there is a vast black and white difference between heaven and hell. There's not this great big gray area where God will let in all the nice guys. And Simon doesn't understand that. He doesn't understand forgiveness because he doesn't think he really needs any forgiveness. He's okay as he is. Maybe a little extra added Jesus would be a little extra added spice to his life, but that's all. He doesn't understand that he's condemned to hell for his sin and that only Christ is the Savior. No matter how good he appears to be in the eyes of men and the eyes of God, all his righteousnesses, all your righteousnesses, all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So he doesn't see that he needs any deliverance. And therefore he doesn't love much. She loves a lot because she's seen how much she needs to be forgiven. Jesus comforts her at this point. Obviously, those tears contain tears of remorse and regret, and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Shocks the crowd, who indeed can forgive sins like this. He says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." He pronounces her faith to be real. He says, "Yes, indeed, that faith has had an effect in your life. It is evident from the fact that she has received this forgiveness from God already, and the proof of that is the love that she's showing to her Savior, Jesus Christ. She's not saved because she loves Him. She's not saved because of her tears. All of those things come about because Christ loved her, redeemed her, forgave her. And this is her response. He tells her to go in peace. Her faith has saved her. Now, love for Jesus is only genuine when we acknowledge Him as the Savior in whom we have received forgiveness of our sins. You see, it's not enough to have high regard for Jesus Christ as a religious leader or as a great teacher. Simon probably would have thought, well, he's a pretty good rabbi. Don't agree with everything he has to say, but he's a pretty good rabbi. That's not enough. Never has been, never will be. Can't even think about him as being a great prophet, a great master. None of those things are sufficient. He must be the Savior of your life, the one who has redeemed you from your sins. That's what Simon doesn't know. That's what this woman knows. You can only have genuine love for Christ when your sins are forgiven. You can only have genuine love for Christ when you know Him as your Savior. And that's what this woman knows. Simon hadn't got a clue. So have you come to the point in your life where you have cast your sins at the feet of Jesus Christ and where you have, like this woman, wept tears of remorse and regret and repentance and also joy for His shed blood and His powerful resurrection that saves? Have you reached that point in your life? Or are you like Simon and think, you know, my life's pretty good. I'll just go to church and make it a little bit better. Which is it for you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Christ. Father, we thank You that Christ is not an add-on, that Christ is not someone that we can come to just simply to make our lives better. But Christ is the only Savior of sinners. Christ is the only hope of salvation. Christ is indeed the one upon whom we must cast our entire lives, our souls, our hearts, everything. And if we're unwilling to do that, then we don't know Him and we don't love Him. Father, bless us to do that with our lives. Give us the grace, for it takes Your grace to be able to do that by faith, to cast ourselves entirely upon Christ, and to know that there is indeed forgiveness in Him alone. Bless us to be like this woman in crying tears of both joy and happiness as well as sorrow, knowing that our sins are great, but they have been forgiven. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.